By the way, we are going to be in Colossians 3 today. So if you'd like to turn there, Colossians 3:18 is the first verse, and then we're going to be through chapter 4, verse 1. But just like everything in our world, God initially created in Genesis 1:1, it began the process of creation, and everything was good. Everything was very good by the end of it. God created everything to be perfect. However, once man fell, once human sinned, everything fractured. Everything shattered. Things changed. It was no longer perfect. And so sin brings into what should be a perfect dynamic faults, brings in wrong, brings in this shattered view. And that's what happens with marriage. That's what happens with parenting. That's what happens with children. That's what happens with working relationships. And today we're going to look at the model for biblical marriage, for biblical children, for parenting, and for biblical work ethic. I've called it the New Self Relationships, also titled God's Design for Relationships. Again, the first is the New Self Marriage Relationship. The second is the Family, or the New Self Family Relationship. And third is the New Self Work Relationship. What really happens is God intended at the very beginning for everything to be perfect. And so marriage with Adam and Eve, one man, one wife, one woman coming together in a lifelong commitment, they weren't meant to die. They weren't meant to separate. They were intended to be together and to love one another and to be fruitful and to multiply. And in their parenting with Cain and Abel, in their raising of their children, it was meant to be perfect. They weren't meant to have a son who murdered the other son. They weren't meant to have this world that ended up falling apart, ended up going so wrong that God needed to send a flood to kind of reboot it, in a sense. Sin came in and ruined all of that. Now, as Paul is writing this passage specifically, he has two things in mind. As I mentioned before, the first is the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts. It is the heart of what he wants to see happen. And the most important place that that begins is in the home. And so he addresses first the home. He addresses families. He addresses marriage. And then secondly, he addresses it in, well, for the culture, for the time, in the relationship between a slave and a master. For us, the principle there is the relationship between our employers and us being employees, which I'll get to a little bit later and draw up that parallel. The second reason is this, that there is within Scripture the teaching that we are all equal in the eyes of the Lord. That is, when God looks at us, He doesn't see us as slave or free. He doesn't see us as man or male or female. He doesn't see us as a Jew or Gentile, as Scythian or barbarian. It was mentioned again earlier on in Colossians. He sees us as we are, as humans, as we are, as people in desperate need of a Savior. And so there is this element of equality that comes out of the teaching of Paul, out of the teaching of Jesus, that in some contexts could be counterculture to what Paul is trying to communicate. And so there's an element where he's trying to smooth over and help the church understand. Yes, we're all equal in the eyes of the Lord, yet there's still an element of authority. There's still an element of relationship that needs to be understood, that is intended for us to follow. And he starts out here with the marriage relationship. But before we begin into the outline, let me open up in prayer. Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for a guide on how to do marriage, on how to do parenting, on how to do work. God, I just pray that with these small but key principles that we can have it influence the ways that we get there, the choices that we make, the methods by which we do marriage, the methods by which we do parenting, and the methods by which we work, so that in the end of all of it, it can be glorifying to you, that at home, in the workplace, we can experience the peace of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. In each portion, I want to give you a little historical context of what the church in Colossae is dealing with, or rather, what it looked like in the Roman Empire to be a wife, to be a husband, what it looks like in the Roman Empire to be a child, because it is very different than what we experience in America today, and it's very different than what we see around us. And so because of that context, we can then start to look at why he says what he says and why he words things the way he does. And it's very important to understanding it. But even then, there are key elements, key principles that we can apply to our own lives, to our own marriages, parenting, to our own being a child and interacting with our parents, that transcend culture. They're principles that are important at any time in any way. In the Roman Empire, women were considered the property of their husbands. They were not allowed a complete family name. They were always associated with the family name of their parent. Their father or their husband, depending on who was their owner, for sake of a better term at the time. For example, my wife is Amber, and you refer to her as Amber when you address her Amber. But in a Roman Empire world, she would have been referred to as Brandon's Amber. She would have been referred to as my name and a possession of her. So we're not talking about Bobby Hunt, we're talking about John's Bobby, right? That is the kind of world that they were growing up in, that they were existing in the Roman Empire. Now please understand, there were rich women who had property, who had money, who were able to use both of those things to influence their worlds. But that was very rare. It wasn't the usual norm. So when he's preaching, when Paul is writing to wives, when he's writing to women, he's writing to those in the majority that weren't able to have those kinds of things, that weren't able to influence in that way. And in the Roman Empire, women were not allowed to vote, so they had no political clout in that respect. But if they were rich enough, they could buy it. Now, in Jewish teaching, there was some debating that happened. There is one line of thought in Jewish teaching that, you know, women are important, women are there, and that they're supposed to be respected, kind of that whole idea for some. But majority of Jews didn't follow that. Majority of Jews followed what's in the Sirach, a book by Ben Sira, in 200 BC, so 200 years before Jesus. It's a little book of sayings, really, but it was deep into the rabbis of Jesus' time. They used it, they read it. It influenced their view on women. One of those verses was this: a silent wife is a gift from the Lord. All right, there's some laughing. Yeah. It gets worse, though. Okay. It does say, if she does not go as you direct, separate her from yourself. All right, so in divorce, for women under this interpretation of the law, if Amber burns my toast, that is a good enough reason for me to leave her. And she's gone. Right? It doesn't matter what. Anything that does, that offends me, that doesn't fall into line with what I expect from her, I can divorce her. And there was no, in the Jewish law, a way for a woman to really divorce their husband. Now, in Rome, wives could divorce their husbands, but there was a cost to it. And that cost was security. That cost was her children. Children belong to the fathers. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the children section. But that is the world that Paul is writing to. Those are the wives, the women, and the men that he is writing to. Women were seen as nothing more than people who can bear babies and create heirs so that my name and my fortune can continue on with my sons into their sons and so on. Women weren't really so much people as they were a means to an end. And when we look at Scripture, when we look at the way Jesus interacts with women, when we see how Paul interacts, talks about women, a lot of the times, from the outside looking into the Bible, people have talked about what the misogyny, like how woman-hating is Paul, that he would say, wives, submit to your husbands. How horrible is that? You need to understand, there is an element within Paul's writings where he is being countercultural enough to speak truth into how culture should be. And at the same time, he's also not being so counterculture that he's causing problems. And we'll see that especially with slaves and masters. And I'll be a little more clear on that later. But let's look first at letter A, wives' submission. Verse 18 says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as is fitting in the Lord." And verse 19 says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." So here there's a call for wives to submit to their husbands. Now, something we need to see is that this word in Greek of submit is not a command, what's called an active imperative. It's like me saying, "You will clean your room." Instead, this is more of the idea of what's called a passive voice. It's a submit to your husbands, meaning you absolutely have the voluntary choice to do this. Now, understand it is fitting in the Lord if you do this, but it is on your own choice. It's not something forced upon you. So, it's not this idea of you can't go up to your wife and be like, "You're going to submit to me." Like, you will submit. It's not an active imperative. You're not commanding that. Because that's not what the Bible is teaching here. It's saying the wife chooses to submit to the husband, to submit to his authority there, as is fitting in the Lord. It's what pleases the Lord. That submission concept is used in other passages. It's used in reference in Ephesians 5 to church members submitting to one another. We submit to each other in Christ. It's used in 1 Peter 2:3 in reference to us submitting to governing authorities. That is to say that we may have the power in and of ourselves to rebel or to revolt against that authority, but God calls us to submit to them, to make that choice, the conscious choice to submit to that governing authority. And then one of the better examples that I like seeing is in the Gospels when Jesus is going to the temple for the first time. And he's there teaching the rabbis. He's teaching the people in the temple. And Mary and Joseph have left, and they're looking around the caravan, and they're like, "Where did Jesus go? Like, where is he? What's going on?" And they go back to Jerusalem. They go back to the temple, and they tell Jesus, "What were you doing? Why weren't you with us?" And Jesus says, "Didn't you know I would be about my Father's business?" So Jesus has every right to be in the temple, to be doing what he's doing, and to continue to do it if he wanted to. But Jesus submits himself to his parents. He chooses to voluntarily go back with them and to follow their guide in his life at this point. And he submits to them. He respects them. And that's something I want to share clearly this morning, is that a submission to a husband for a wife to do is a voluntary act. It's not required of them. It's something that is suggested as a good way for a marriage to work well. Okay? The idea of submission here, I like to look at it as respect. All right? My wife respects me, respects my decisions in our marriage and that sort of thing. So there's that mutual respect, but that she is respecting me. So why does Paul even bring this up? Why does Paul talk about it? And it's found in Genesis 3:16, part of the curse that God puts on mankind. He curses man to work the ground, to labor for the rest of his days, and to eventually join the ground in death. And in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children." So if you ever want anyone to blame for labor and the pain and all of that, you can blame Eve. If she hadn't sinned, it probably wouldn't have happened that way. But here's the more important part, the second half of the verse. It says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." All right, so that idea of your desire will be for your husband isn't you'll want your husband more, or you'll desire him more, or whatever. It is that idea of you will desire the position he has in the marriage concept, the authority that has, and he will rule over you. I think that prior to the curse, the intention of marriage was one of not just equal submission, but there was no need for that authority. There was no need for that because there wouldn't have been arguments. There wouldn't have been fights or disagreements. That's a result of sin. They would have been perfect. All right? So that is what submission is talking about. That's what we want to intend here. It's respect. It's an understanding. A wife is choosing to do that. So number one under A is equality before Christ. When God looks at us, and I mentioned this before, he doesn't see us as a Jew or Gentile. He doesn't see us as a slave or free. He doesn't see us as a man or woman. We're equal. We're to submit to one another. We have equality in that respect. It's like a one-lane bridge. If you've ever come upon a one-lane bridge and you've seen the yield signs on both sides, of the bridge, those signs, right? So you come up at the same time as someone else, and you're both at the end there. Who has the right of way? Neither. There's no right or left. One person yields to the other and allows them to pass, and then you go, right? There's a mutual yielding that occurs, and then for the sake of not causing an accident, causing a problem, one chooses to yield to the other, and the other goes. What's absolutely infuriating is when both of them stay there and no one goes at all. Then you're like, come on, and then the horn honking. But we're not talking about that. We're just talking about the one instance. All right? That's the image we look at in the whole submission to one another, where if they both wanted to go at the same time, they absolutely could. But then there would be an accident, and both of them would be at fault. At that point, one is yielding to the other and allowing that to occur. And that is the idea of the submission there, of the yielding to someone else. So we are equal before Christ. Number two, in the wife's submission is, I put here, headship. Have you guys ever seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Yes, maybe some of you. Okay, well, if you haven't, it's a funny movie. I'm not going to promote it. I don't realize, I never looked what it was rated or anything, but whatever. If you're above 13, it's funny, I suppose. I don't know. Here's the point, though. And here's what I want to talk about, is that there's at one point that the daughter who's getting married, spoiler alert, is talking to her mom. And there's something that the dad is doing, and she's frustrated. And the mom sits her down and says, honey, I have something to tell you. And I'm not going to try to do the impression because I can't. But this is what she says to her daughter. She said, the man may be the head of the household, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head whichever way she pleases. Right. That's funny. I thought it was funny. And it's a really cute idea. You know, oh yeah, I'm the head of the household. Amber's the neck, and she can turn me whichever way she pleases. Yeah, it's cute. But it's not the most biblical, I suppose. Let's look then at the biblical truth we have here in the concept of headship, because there is a parallel that is drawn in marriage, and there's a parallel drawn in other portions of Scripture. We see these three things. First, we see the parallel of the relationship between the church and Christ, where Christ is the head of the church and we obey his authority. He is over us and we follow him. And in what we do as the bride of Christ, as the church, there is that submission there. Equally so is marriage, the headship in the husband and the wife submitting to him. And there is in that very similar to Christ and to the husband. So Christ died for the church, gave himself up for her. Same way the husband should be willing to die for his wife and give himself up for her, which is its own kind of sacrifice. And then the third here is the submission, or rather the relationship in the Trinity itself. We have God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus is on earth, we see him multiple times submitting to the will of the Father. He's God, 100% God, completely God, but he's submitting to the Father's authority in his life as he's there in the garden praying, saying, God, or Father, if you can take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He understood, he knew it was the Father's will. He understood and submitted to that authority, and so because of it, he went to the cross. And that's where that whole headship thing, that relationship, all three of those are all parallel to one another. And there is sacrifice on both sides. There's love on both sides. There's respect on both sides for it to work right, for it to work biblically. Number three. Oh, let me give a personal example really quick, because this happens sometimes. In my marriage with Amber, my wife, there are times when decisions have to be made, and I'm not talking about like, oh, what should we do for lunch? Oh, I don't know. What do you want to do? Oh, I don't know. All right, we'll make a choice, and that whole debate that happens. I'm talking about big decisions, career decisions, where you live decisions, things like that. And there have been different times where we have come to a face-off where I say yes, she says no. And she kind of goes, all right, well, we're going to go ahead with what you're saying. But please understand that I don't agree with the decision, but I'm going to support you in it. And she does, even when everything goes wrong like she thought it would, and I end up having made the wrong choice, which happens more often than I want to admit. She doesn't ever, mostly, do the whole, I told you so, or, well, if you had listened to me then, on the big things. On the little things, and that's another subject, but, you know, just as a joke, never mind. Anyhow, I didn't mention this earlier, but let me mention this. Again, the key principles that occur here in Scripture are important for us. The method by which we carry it out in our own marriages, in our own parenting, in our own lives, the methods we use are different. So what works for Amber and me may not work for you and your wife or husband. What works for someone might not work for someone else. What worked the way my parents raised me might not work in the way you're raising your own children. It's just part of the truth of it. But at the heart of whatever the method is, these core ideas or these core truths need to be there. So I just wanted to throw that out there because, it what works for Amber and me may not work there for you. Something I mentioned or whatever. So we see that the second one, the headship idea. Number three, it's Christ-focused. Here, the second half, it says, submitting to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, it is Christ at the heart of that act. It's not because the husband deserves to be submitted to, okay? In fact, there are times I'm sure he doesn't. There are times when, or it's not that the husband is doing things right, it's not that the husband is following through on his half of the bargain, but rather the motivation behind the wife submitting to her husband is because she is submitting, or it's fitting to the Lord. Because it's in Him, it's in His power, and He's the center at what she does. So when I'm not living up to my part of the vows, when I'm not living up to my part of the marriage, that doesn't give Amber or my wife free license to stop submitting, right? Because if she's doing it biblically, she's doing it because of the Lord. This also doesn't mean that wives are expected to do something outside of biblical truth, outside of personal conviction or whatever, just because her husband wants her to. Just to be clear on that. So Christ-focused submission is all about Jesus and all about that relationship as we live the marriage relationship. And now, on to the more important, not really more important, but the more convicting, the more difficult. I don't know, I don't want to say that because then I'm just making it look like guys are have it harder, but we don't. Letter B, the husband's love. All right. Earlier I mentioned submit yourselves to your husbands is a passive command. Or not a command, I'm sorry. It's a passive voice. It's a suggestion. It's a you should be doing this. Here, husband, love your wives is an active imperative. You will do this. You should do this. This is a command. And it's much more demanding that Paul has, or much of a higher demand on a husband that Paul is communicating here, because, as I mentioned earlier, in the culture, husbands basically own their wives, husbands basically own their children, so they were not required to live any certain way except to be overbearing or to be whatever they wanted to be towards their wives. And it was harsh. It was wrong. So Paul here is calling them to love their wives. Number one, sacrificial love. This is the kind of love that we are to show our wives. I know you're all wondering because, you know, the Bible, Greek, has three or four different words for love. What kind of love is this? Is it the agape love? Is it the phileo love? Is it the eros love? Which one? And I can tell you, it is the agape love, just to put that at rest, you know, so you know. The agape love is the kind of love that God has for us. It's that unconditional love. It's that sacrificial love that we see Christ shows us when he put himself on the cross to die for us so that we could be saved. It's the kind of love that doesn't have
doesn't keep a record of, you know, here's what you need to do. That expectation, like, hey, here's what I expect from you if you want love from me. It's the kind of love where even while we were enemies of Christ, he still died for us. Ephesians 5, which is kind of a parallel teaching verse, Ephesians 5 has even more information concerning wives and husbands and children. Pastor Jim is going through Ephesians, so I'm sure we're going to get kind of a redo of this whole subject. Only he'll be doing it from Ephesians 5. Anyways, Ephesians 5:25 says, tells husbands to love their wives, but instead of referring to not being harsh with them, it says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it's giving more context to the kind of love that is expected from a husband for his wife. This is not the kind of husband who would go to his wife and say, you're going to submit to me because the Bible says to submit. Right? This is the kind of husband who is earning the submission from his wife by the way he loves her and gives himself up for her. Philippians 2:3-4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. That verse in Philippians, it's not even referencing marriage. That's just how we're supposed to interact with each other, with among the family of believers. Imagine how much more we are to act towards our wives or our husbands, towards our families. If we are to look to the interests of others before our own, that's the kind of love that's sacrificing. That's the kind of love that's self-sacrificing. The kind of love that we see here that husbands are called to love their wives with. Next, number two, we'll see a realistic love. There is, in marriage, is I did marriage counseling for the first time, or I did premarital counseling with a couple that are married, and I learned the importance of talking through expectations in my premarital counseling, and so we were able to pass that on to them, because there's this element in marriages where there's a lot of conversation, there's a lot of things that need to be decided, and there are a lot of expectations that go on around it. For example, finances, right? When you're talking about, oh, hey, we're getting married, do we pool everything together? Do we have two separate accounts and then take from each account for different bills? Like, how do you work that? Who does the finances? And I can tell you that finances is one of the biggest, like, fight starters in marriage. Not with Amber and me, but overall, right? It has been a problem. It can be a problem. And there's a lot of expectation around that where one person is thinking, oh, I'm going to take care of all the bills. And if you don't talk about it before marriage, those expectations aren't met. For husbands, it is imperative that we communicate expectations and then also be willing to change them if they don't follow in line with what the wife is willing to meet or do or whatever. One of the problems that we find happening in divorce is that expectations aren't met. Expectations don't, or the expectation in the marriage isn't there. So instead of trying to work it out and figure it out, you just quit. You just give up and you try again. When those expectations aren't met, traditionally husbands tend to get a little bitter towards their wife and hold it against them. That is why in the passage here, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The Greek, the whole concept behind the do not be harsh with them isn't don't treat them wrong. That's assumed. You just don't treat people wrong. But instead, it's more the idea don't cause yourself to become bitter when she's not doing what you want. All right? Again, emphasizing the fact that wives submit to their husbands not because their husbands deserve it or because they're doing everything right, but because it's fitting to the Lord. And husbands love our wives not because they deserve it, not because they're doing anything that we should, but it's so that we don't grow bitter towards them so it doesn't make things worse. And all of that, as we see in number three, is because we also are Christ-focused. Husband's love is to be focused on Christ, focused on God. And out of a heart that is focused on him, you find peace in marriage. You find equal submission. You find love. You find respect. You find love. And it all works together really well. That's the goal. right? So we've seen new self marriage relationships. Let's look at new self family relationships. Now again, let me reiterate the historical context of the time. Children were considered basically, they were just a little bit higher than slaves. So to their parents, to their fathers, they were something, a commodity, really. There are different times in Roman culture where those parents had accrued enough debt, they could actually sell their child to someone as a slave, and they'd get the money and they'd pay off a debt. They'd get the money and they'd do something with it. So there isn't that kind of warm, cuddly parent-child relationship thing happening here. It's more of that, A, you're a commodity, and if I want to get rid of you, if I want to sell you off, I can. There's not a whole lot of love in that. So as Paul is writing this and rewriting cultural expectations for families, it is counter to what was happening. So new self-family relationships, A, we're going to look at children. So this is the time when you children who are thinking, I'm not married and I'm going to be married in a while so I can tune out. Don't tune out anymore. Listen to this one, okay? Listen to this part. This is for you. All right? Children, number one, the command of obedience. Verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Followed up by, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So here, children, obey your parents. Again, this is an active imperative. This is a command. Children, you will obey your parents. It's what God is calling you to. It's what he's telling you to do. It's not the passive submission like, oh, you can choose to if you want to. It's, no, you need to do this. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It also gives us the motivation. Why should you obey your parents, children? Because it pleases God, right? The command for obedience is there. Number two, the consequences. There are good consequences and bad consequences. First, honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with a promise. This is in Ephesians 6, 2 through 3, and it's referencing Exodus 20, 12. That's why I have those verses up there for you. Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may be long lived on the earth. So the whole goal, and not the whole goal, but there's a positive consequence. If you honor your mother and father, potentially, it'll go well with you, a quality of life, and you will be long-lived on the earth, a quantity of life. Now, don't get me wrong, just because a kid is respectful and whatever, there are things that happen. Yes, sin is in the world. I've seen times when children pass before they should and stuff, and it wasn't because they were disrespectful kids. It's just because that's what happened. But this is a command with a promise that it'll go well with you. And then next, there are also bad consequences, right? And this was while I was studying. I'm like, whew, I never realized this was there. But Romans 1 talks about the wrath of God being poured out on all kinds of sinful people, right? On that list is include those who are depraved, those who are evil, gossips and slanderers. But also on that list is those who disobey their parents. So it is included on that list of all the bad things that we think, oh man, you go to prison for that. So is disobeying your parents. So that's the importance. The consequence of disobedience to parents is the wrath of God, right? And then Proverbs 30:17 says, the eye that mocks a father that scorns an aged mother will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. Kind of graphic, right? I mean, that's kind of gross. But that is the importance of the idea of respecting and honoring your father and mother. And this is specifically here spoken to children, youth that are in the home, that are living with their parents, not ones that have separated from them. Because eventually, ultimately, after you grow up, after you become an adult and you go out on your own, you begin making your own decisions. Right, I can't tell you how many youth have such a hard time being okay with choosing something on their own without thinking that they're going to like make their parents angry or whatever. But it's important for children to understand right now as a child in your parents' home, you follow their rules. It's their way. The command is obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. For parents, you see your children as your children forever, right? They're my kid. They're my son. They're my daughter. But you also have to come to terms with the fact that at some point when they're adults and they're grown, you can advise them. You can let them know. But also, when they make their decision, you be there. You be there to love them. You be there to care for them. But understand it's their choice. So that's the command given to children. The new self-relationship with children, that is obeying parents. If Christ is at the heart, if the peace of Christ is to rule in the home, children, their goal is to obey their parents. And then B, parents. Before we get into this, again, I want to say that the way I was disciplined as I grew up is not the way that you should necessarily discipline your children. There's no one-size-fits-all. There's no best way. There are plenty of worst ways to do it, but there's no best way to do discipline. So what I'm going to do is talk about the principle or the concepts behind it. And in doing that, I want to help you understand there's a difference between disciplining your children and punishing your children. Okay? Because even though your child might think you're punishing them, for you to help them understand that you're disciplining them means something completely different. So let me draw you the parallel. And I found this in Focus on the Family on a blog as I was looking at this, as I was studying. Also, before I do this, because I don't have children myself, I understand that, and I've never parented a child of my own, I want you to also understand that I have worked with youth for 10 years, and I have been with kids on their worst days. I've been with kids and rejoiced with them on their best days. I have worked alongside parents with their youth, helping them work through the whole idea of parenting and what that looks like and how to work out certain things. I've spent hours in ERs with a kid who wanted to commit suicide. I've spent hours at games and different places. So although I don't have my own children, I understand what it's like to be a parent in the sense that I've been there right alongside them. So with that said, the purpose of discipline is to train and mature. The purpose of punishment is to inflict a penalty for an offense. So you discipline a child by training and maturing. You punish them if you're just penalizing them for the wrong that they did. Next, the focus of discipline is for future actions. So you're disciplining them for the future. The focus of punishment is past deeds. You're punishing them for what they have done already, not disciplining them so that they learn from in the future. Next, the attitude behind discipline is one of love and concern. The attitude behind punishment is hostility and frustration. As a result of punishment, kids will learn to live in fear and in shame and in guilt. Punishment doesn't produce obedience. Punishment produces compliance. If you punish your children, they'll learn what to not do so that they don't get hurt more, so they don't get punished again. Not necessarily so that they learn to obey you. If correctly disciplined, children will understand that they are loved, and they'll feel secure in that, and they'll understand their boundaries. So that's the difference between punishment and discipline. So, parents. In the verse here, it says, fathers, which again could mean mother and father together, just parents. Do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. There are different ways that we can embitter our children. First off, a lack of discipline. We're going to see later, this is different than neglect. A lack of discipline is knowing that you should be intervening or disciplining somehow and choosing not to. It is avoiding that discipline even when the situation calls for it. Those verses in Proverbs are spare the rod, spoil the child, that whole concept, that whole idea. If you want to raise children who aren't a menace to society, if you want to raise children who obey and who know or understand how to interact with society, you will discipline them at some level, in some way. Then we have number two, excessive discipline. This is reflectant on those parents who punish their children excessively. There is no one-size-fits-all for discipline. When I was disciplined, I was spanked. Eventually, I got old enough where my parents took my video games away. and my brother would get spanked and he would laugh. And that would make them more angry, and so he'd get more spanks, and then he'd keep laughing. It was just, it didn't work for him. My wife and her sister, this is funny, my parents would take away the books from Amber so she couldn't read. That was her punishment. That's how she was disciplined, and she didn't like that. Her sister, on the other hand, would be given books and forced to read as her punishment, or as her discipline. I'm sorry, I'm throwing that word intermingling. I don't mean to. So Amber would be disciplined by having her books taken away because she loved to read. And Megan, her sister, would be disciplined by being given books to read. And again, discipline is different for every kid. Some things work for some, doesn't work for others. I am not trying to make any kind of statement on spanking or otherwise. Don't get that. Okay? That, again, is your decision as a parent. But understand that it needs to be clearly communicated, whatever way you choose to discipline your kid, that you love them and care about them and want to create a future for them where they're mature and being trained. So excessive discipline does the opposite. Excessive discipline, punishment, will create an environment where the kid is hurting, the kid is embittered towards you and doesn't want to listen, doesn't want to talk to you, doesn't want to engage at all because you went too far and they can't trust anymore. They don't want to get hurt in that way again. And then number three, neglect. This is really the worst. Neglect is apathy. Neglect is a parent who doesn't care one way or the other. They've completely abandoned the child. And neglect can happen even if you're providing food and shelter, all of that. Not raising a child, not being willing to, or not caring whether or not they know how to work in the world. Neglect is harsh and wrong, and it will create embittered children who will become discouraged. Number four, let's look at correct discipline. All right. Correct discipline looks like this. Jesus was asked, or what was it? Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said, "Who among you, if you had a son, asked for a piece of bread, would give him a snake or give him a rock?" It isn't the way it works. If you love your children, if you love your child, you're going to give them what is best for them. Not necessarily what they want, but what is best for them. Right? Correct discipline is done in a way that is loving to the child, that wants to mature them and train them, that's focused on the future actions. Again, that's love, that's done with love and concern to create a safe environment. And again, the mode by which you do that is entirely up to you and your parenting, but the principle is you need to train and discipline your children so that they have a future, so that they are not embittered, so that they can grow up in an environment that is glorifying to God, and that they can one day learn to be great parents themselves. All right? So that is the new self relationship, the family relationships between parents obeying, children obeying your parents, and then parents not embittering your children, not discouraging them, but rather building them up. And here's the deal. There's a balance between never telling your kid they ever did anything right and telling them everything they do is right. Right? Like, there's a balance between the entitlement of, oh, you're so great and everything you do is perfect, versus the, you can never do anything right, and the kind of negative. So you have to find that balance in there and encourage your child. Don't just let them go out or go through life thinking, oh, did I do good enough? What did I do? Or don't let them go through life thinking that everything they do is perfect and that they'll never fail, because that's not how life works, right? So let's move on now to the new self relationships. The new self-work relationships. This is where the historical context of slavery comes into play. Slavery is never good, period. There's no instance in which we can go, oh, hey, it was a really good time, the slavery. No, it is the way it works. There's no time slavery is good. Yes, I understand there's slavery that happens nowadays in other nations. Even in America, the sex trade, that whole slavery aspect, that's not what I'm talking about today specifically. That has its own space. But when we're looking at slavery in the Roman era, it is very different than the slavery, it is different than the slavery we see in America after the or before the Civil War between before the Civil War. That kind of slavery, called chattel slavery, what it does is it creates a system where humans are livestock. They're not their possessions, they are possessions. It creates that system where they're traded, they're bought on auction blocks, and they're thought of as less than human. All right. Now, you need to understand, Roman era slavery, they were bought, they were sold. However, they were humans. They were treated like humans. Yes, some were put off to mines to mine. Some were put into different areas. But all in all, the slaves in the Roman era were considered human beings. That is not the way it was in America. So it's a different kind of slavery. The slavery in the Roman era happened a couple different ways. Either they were captured in military things, and the slaves were taken, the warriors, the fighters, were taken back to the homeland and put to work doing whatever. There were many slaves who were philosophers. They were teachers of the master's children. They were given prominence within the household. Some were paid doing other work. There are some that were good at trades, and they were allowed time on their own to make money. They had their own families, their own houses, and they were given that, and they could eventually buy their freedom. Many times in the Roman era, slaves would be freed by 30 years old, and they were let out on their own. The owner would free them. And it is an ingrained part of society. Doesn't make it right. 20% of all of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So one-fifth of everyone was a slave. Every household had a slave, pretty much. And again, that doesn't make it right, but it shows you how ingrained it was into the society. So when we look at Paul and we see that he isn't preaching abolition, he isn't preaching the freedom of slaves, he is, however, preaching the fair and right treatment of those who are in slavery. He's preaching something even nicer than how the Romans did treat them, because they could still be beaten. They could still be treated wrongly. And it wasn't good. It was bad still. But if Paul were to try and free all the slaves, if he were to try to write that kind of thing, he would have immediately been shut down by Rome and killed, and there just wouldn't have been any question about it, because that is so far against the culture of what Rome wanted to accomplish that it would have cost him his life and ministry. And the Christians themselves wouldn't have been about the gospel. They would have been about freeing the slaves. So that's that whole historical context there. In order to adapt it to our modern time, the principles remain. All right. Not that we are slaves at work as employees, but there is an element in here where as we work, we're to follow the same principles that the slaves were called to follow when serving their masters. And likewise, masters are called to follow certain principles, or employers are called to follow certain principles when working with their employees. So let's look at the employee, letter A. Number one, the motive for their work. We're back here in Colossians 3. At verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it, not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. So this first section, which he spends much more time talking to slaves about this than he does talking to family or husbands and wives, we see here, number one, the motive for the work, why we do what we do. It's really popular to complain about work, to complain about coworkers, to complain about the job that we have, or to complain about our bosses, to complain about how, let's say, we work for the government, how horribly run things are, how much money they're wasting, how much bleh, whatever. It's popular because misery loves company, and everyone likes to talk about their misery. So if I can complain about work, then you can complain too, and we can all just commiserate about how horrible work is. That's not what we are being called to do, though, as Christians. We're called to obey our earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on us and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. So the motive for the work that we do shouldn't be to make our bosses happy. It shouldn't be to get that promotion. It shouldn't be for that reason alone. But rather, if we do our work to be glorifying to God, that should be the motive that moves us. The reason why we do what we do at work is so that we can glorify God by our lives. The reason why, children, youth, you do good at school and try to academically succeed isn't so that you can get a good grade, isn't so that you can make your mom and dad happy. Don't get me wrong, that happens. But more than that, it's because you want to glorify God. Try your hardest, do your best for the glory of God. So that's the motive for work. Number two, I think it then reflects on the quality of work. If all we do for God's glory, then we're going to work our hearts out for it. Then we're going to do our best, try our best to create quality work. And more than that, if we're known by our bosses, by our employers, as men and women of faith, if they know what we believe, we have a responsibility then to do what is right by the Lord's name. We are here on earth as ambassadors of Christ to the world. We are citizens of heaven. And so when those who know us, maybe our bosses, maybe our coworkers, know us as believers, know us as Christians, they're going to look at us and see how we interact, see what we do. If we're hanging out on our phones in the back of a shift, this happened when I was a server, and messing around or whatever and not caring about our tables or whatever, not only will it poorly reflect on our work and our tip and all that stuff, but rather it would also poorly reflect on my work ethic, on my quality of work. And if I'm doing it for the Lord, then it should be something better than what would be expected. And then for the employer, or for the employee, sorry. Number three, there's a consequence for our work. Rather, there's a reward here. And then there's also the consequence if we don't work hard, if we don't try. We see it here. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, is working for the Lord. So that's the motive. And the quality should be in that, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Now, for the slave, this would be key because they're not getting paid for the work they're doing for their master. There's an inheritance. There is a reward coming to them from heaven for the work that they're doing, because it's for the Lord that they're doing it, not for themselves, not for their master. But even then, for us, perseverance, as we persevere in our work, as we persevere in our faith, and it all works together, there is ultimately a reward in heaven, that inheritance from the Lord. And then what about the consequence for bad work? You look at the parable of the master and the three servants that he had. He gave one talent, one 5 talents, and 1 10 talents. Went off for some time. Said, I'm going to come back. I'm not going to tell you when, but I'm going to come back. Go ahead and make some money with the money that I just gave you. So then the master comes back after some time, and the one with 10 talents has 20. The one with 5 has 10. And then the one with 1 goes back out into the field and unearths the buried money and goes, here you go, master. I gave you back what you started with. And the master gets angry and enraged, and he goes, I gave you, or this is all you have. You could have at least put it in a bank and gotten interest, but you have done nothing. So the master kicks him out, wants nothing to do with him. So there's a consequence then for bad work. There's a result if we don't work hard. You know, it's getting fired. It's taking our Lord's name and just dragging it through the mud. And then B, speaking to employers. And here Paul is speaking to the masters of the slaves. We take that and we look, okay, our employers. It doesn't mean that our employers are slave drivers or anything like that, but, you know, it's there. It's the principle we're working off of. It says, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now understand, do not expect this from your boss. If your boss doesn't know Jesus, then if he does know Jesus, you can hope for it, but not really expect it. Number one, fair treatment. Employers are supposed to treat their employees fairly. Ultimately, if a Christian employer is employing Christians or non-Christians, they remain accountable to how they treat their workers. So if I'm a Christian business owner and I hire whoever, because, you know, you can't discriminate based on religion, it's part of the whole thing, then you hire them, you are held accountable to how you treat your employee, regardless of where their faith lies, because you, again, are representing Christ to the world and to your employees. So if you are a Christian employer, just keep that in mind. You're held accountable to God for the decisions that you make and how you do it, which leads us to number two, accountability. Those who are given the responsibility of having authority over others are held accountable. Romans 14:12 says, lets us know that everyone will give account of themselves to God someday. So whether you're employee, employer, we all give account to God for what we do with our time here on earth.